The reading for today is taken from Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives, through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you know, or probably know, that we preachers are encouraged to use lots of illustrations in our sermons. They bring in a bit of light, and they might take various forms. There might be an illustration, just a sort of word picture. There might be an anecdote or an analogy of some sort. But I reckon if you've been here more than 5 years, you're bound to have heard me use the same illustration more than once. In fact, it's probably less than 5 years, and it's probably more than twice that you hear me using the same illustration. But that's okay, because a good illustration can be a help to bring light in, to help us understand, and sometimes to keep our attention. That being the case, I think we can assume that the same will have been true of Jesus. We know he used illustrations. He used scenes from everyday life to good effect, most commonly in what we know as the parables, the Gleichnisse, the earthly stories which have a spiritual meaning. And today's parable, well, it's not quite about everyday life, but it's about a common enough event, a wedding feast. Most of his hearers would have been familiar with it and would have known what the usual routine was. And the reason I mention that is because in Luke's gospel, a different gospel, Luke's gospel, we hear Jesus telling a similar parable to the one we read here. In fact, there are two similar parables, both in Luke chapter 14. One has the title, "The Parable of the Wedding Feast," and the other has the title, in this version anyway, "The Parable of the Great Banquet." And the first of those sounds as if it's going to be very familiar to this one about a wedding feast. But in fact, it's about another topic, and it isn't that similar at all. It's about making sure that if you go somewhere, you don't expect a place at the top table and end up having to be moved down. It's the second one, which is called the parable of the great banquet, that's more similar in terms of content. So there's a great banquet held, all the guests make excuses, so a new set of guests is invited from the highways and the byways. But that similarity is actually deceptive, as Teuscht. There are actually quite significant differences between the parables, the one in Luke and the one here. So I would suggest, well, I'm convinced it is better to view them as two different parables given on two different occasions to two different audiences, but they just happen to have the same underlying illustration, an illustration about a great feast or a great banquet. Jesus using similar illustration, but for different purposes in each case. I say that because if you've got that story in Luke 14 in mind, and it's a probably slightly better known one, you're going to get slightly confused as we work through this. So you need to try and forget about the Luke version and focus on the one here, which we're going to look at in two stages. We're going to sort of walk through it first of all, and I want to draw your attention to some of the main features, and then we're going to step back and draw out two main lessons from it. So first, the walk through the parable. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, again, it says, that's because this is the third in a row of the parables, certainly as Matthew records them, all on the similar theme, and we'll come back to that later. One of the unusual features of the first two parables, which you may remember from 2 or 3 weeks ago, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants, is that each time Jesus went on to explain it and apply it. So after telling the story, he then sort of tells them what it means, and it's very direct. It's in the you form. For example, 21:32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So it's very clear, telling them how this parable applies to them, the same after the second one. Whereas usually Jesus let people go away and think about the parable for themselves without being too directive about it. But what we're seeing happening now is, remember, he's in Jerusalem, probably in the last days, certainly week or so of his life. He's no longer being quite so careful and veiled and sort of hidden in his meaning. He's being increasingly clear and open and even quite confrontational in what he says. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, for his immediate hearers, this would almost certainly have given rise to an echo, something they'd heard before. And it'll be especially true of the religious leaders who were listening. They knew their scriptures, and they knew that the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before, had talked about God providing a great feast for his people. It was a feast that would happen the other side of a great calamity. The great calamity would be an exile away from the land, and this great feast would bring that to an end. You can read about it in Isaiah 25. We may look at it in a minute if we have time. In verse 3, it's worth being aware that in Greek, the same word is used for call and for invite. Don't, incidentally, if you're an expert in the New Testament, don't get muddled with Paul, who uses call in a different sense from here. He uses call as something that is irresistible. This is more in the sense of an invitation. So I'm going to, occasionally you'll see I use the word call rather than invite, just so that you get the feel of what it's saying. Verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were called to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And it was normal procedure in those days to send out the initial invitation sometime in advance, and then on the day when the feast was ready, you would then send a follow-up invitation or call to come. That's what happens in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And this is where it begins to get quite shocking. Given that this is the king who's inviting, even if it's just the worldly king, even if we're not thinking about the spiritual meaning yet, if the king invites you to the wedding of his son, that is the greatest of honours. Who would turn that down? Well, some of them are indifferent. Es ist ihnen egal. They feel they have better things to do. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Others are downright hostile. Feindselig, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And we can't help but think of the tenants from last week's parable, 21:35, who took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Well, the king's response is severe, but not unreasonable, not unjustified. He was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You may also remember what the vineyard owner, God, said to the tenants, the clergy, last week. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Well, much the same happens this time. A new invitation is issued. He said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and call to the wedding feast as many as you find. So it's a massively inclusive invitation. It leaves no one out. It goes on to say, those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. That in verse 9, it talks about the main roads. No one's quite sure exactly what the Greek word there means, where all the roads come together or where the roads lead out of town. I find it helpful to think of it, if you've ever been in an African country or some other countries, where the bus station is in a bustling African town is where it all happens, where every manner of men is going backwards and forwards. You don't just have the buses, you have some taxis hanging around, you have people selling things, you have a mini market, you have everything going in all directions. And I think that's the idea. If Jesus was writing today, he'd probably say, go out to the bus station and invite everyone you see, a whole range of people. No one is left out. But then there's a bit of a sting in the tail. Here's one of the points which is quite different from Luke's parable. They're to call whoever they see, whatever they may be like, good and bad people. But those who are called are not to come however they feel like. They need to be dressed for the occasion. And it seems that there were examples in antiquity of the host would sometimes provide the right garments for the wedding, so that there's no jockeying for social position, who's got the most chic hat or whatever it might be. No embarrassment for the poor, who are in rags compared with everyone else. The host would at times provide the wedding garments. But someone has slipped in to the feast, regardless of the dress code. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And the man knows perfectly well he's at fault. So it isn't a question of he simply didn't have it. He was too poor or something. He knows perfectly well he's at fault. You can tell that by his reaction when he's called out. The king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. No excuse. And he too gets pretty rough treatment. In the story, again, not undeserved, the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's the king who is throwing the party, so it's the king who sets the terms. In this case, the terms of how the guests are to be dressed. They're not to just turn up however they are, but they're to turn up in wedding gear. Now, there's no explanation as there was with the previous parables. There's nothing here in the you form applying it. But he does finish with a sort of slightly cryptic, rätselhaft point of application, Anwendung, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." So presumably the chosen ones are those who dress according to the king's wishes. But it does leave us with a few questions when we try to work out what it means for us. So what is meant by this wedding garment? How are we to understand that? How are we to know if we're just called and not chosen, or called and chosen? And where is there comfort or assurance to be found if we're in constant fear of being treated like this man? If you like, kicked out of God's kingdom for not wearing the right garment. So that was the walk through the parable, raising a few of the issues along the way. Now on Advent Sunday, 2,000 or so years later, what are we to make of this parable? As we wait for our king to return, what are we to learn from the king here? The lessons, second main section, with 2 points. The first is the prodigal generosity of the invitation. And you can see the German up there on the screen. It seems reasonable to take the king in the parable as being God in our lives, as with the previous two parables, where in each case, they're both about vineyards, the vineyard owner represented God, so here the king represents God. Jesus has all but identified himself with the son in the previous parable about the tenants, the son that got stoned or got killed. And so we can work on the assumption that this is the case here. He is the son for whom the wedding feast is being held. So what's that all about? Aren't we led to believe that Jesus never did marry in the days of his stay on earth? Well, yes. But remember that Advent Sunday reminds us that he will one day return. And the New Testament is very clear about that. And it's also very consistent with the Old Testament in describing that day, or one of the ways, one of the pictures, illustrations it uses of that day when Christ returns is of a wedding feast or a banquet. Jesus will return as the bridegroom, come to be united with his bride. And that bride is his people, you and me, if you're Christian. Variously described as the church, Revelation described as the holy city coming out, coming down from heaven, dressed as a bride. On that day, when Jesus returns to marry his bride, there'll be the feast of all feasts. And remember what I said earlier, Isaiah the prophet had described this feast hundreds of years earlier. And so the words of Isaiah would have been echoing in the ears of the people listening. If you want to know more about that feast, you can come to the evening service where Larry is preaching on this passage. But I'll just read you a couple of verses from it now. Isaiah 25. Whoops, it's not Isaiah 25, it's for later. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he goes on to talk about that being the point where he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and so on. That is looking ahead to the day when Christ returns. No one in their right mind would want to miss out on that celebration. But tragically, we read that some do. Even some of those who had the great privilege of being in the first round of invitations are willing to miss out on it. And of course, as in the previous parable, that primarily meant Israel, but especially her religious leaders. Remember, they are the you that Jesus is talking to. For example, 21:43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's the clergy of Israel who fail to recognize and honor the Son, and given to a people producing its fruits. This time, unlike Parable of the Talents that I was just reading, this time we hear a bit more detail about the second round of invitations, where the call is expanded. Remember what we heard? They're to go out and invite whoever, as many as you find, and whatever they like, gather all whom you find, both evil and good. It's an invitation of prodigal generosity. So let me ask you, have you heard that invitation? Have you heard God calling you? Many people find it hard to believe that their name is on that amazing invitation. Here's the catch, you see. Those who think they're sure to be excluded are actually the very ones most likely to be included. And such were some of you. There are some of you who found it hard to believe that God's invitation to new and abundant life in Jesus could possibly be for you. You felt too broken, messed up. You felt dirty and guilty. But you discovered that you were indeed called, that Jesus had made it possible for you too to be forgiven and healed and welcomed into God's kingdom and into that process of restoration through the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you. You thought you're sure to be excluded, but you found yourself to be included. You heard this invitation of prodigal generosity and responded. But remember, it's whoever we are, it's whatever we're like, but we don't come however we feel like coming. The king sets the terms, and he expects the guests to be dressed as for a wedding. So to use an illustration, about time for one of those, we could think of it in terms of a typical card of a wedding invitation. And very often, on the bottom right, as I look at it, there'll be an abbreviation on it. In English, RSVP, which is actually from French. In German, UAVG, Antwort wird gebeten. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Please answer. It's on the invitation for the wedding. And you might say the bottom left is the dress code given. Smart, formal, or suits or morning dress or whatever. You see, reading the invitation is not enough. It calls for a reply. And so it is with this divine invitation to take part in the great wedding feast. That's the second main lesson to learn this Advent Sunday. The absolute necessity of a reply. Each one of us is invited. Each one of us, however young we may be, however old we may be, however somewhere in the middle we may be, needs to take our responsibility and make our reply. So there are four possible responses given in the course of the parable. One of them sort of assumed rather than stated, and they come in two sets of two. The first set of responses, two responses, is those who don't turn up for the wedding at all. So let's start with the worst case scenario, those who don't turn up because they are hostile. For whatever reasons, they are enemies of the king, and they hate all that he stands for. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So as I was preparing, I came across this quotation from a famous atheist of the last century, Aldous Huxley. You may remember his book, may have read his book, Brave New World. Here's what he said about his atheism. For myself, no doubt, as for many of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially liberation from a certain political and economic system, and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. It's at least honest. The reason for his hostility to God, even if he claimed he didn't believe in him, but the reason was actually existential and moral rather than rational. He found the answer, atheism, that he was looking for. So there are those who don't turn up because they're hostile for whatever reason. And secondly, there are those who don't turn up because they're indifferent. Es ist ihnen egal. Still today, there are those who pay no attention, not as the result of a deliberate decision, but simply because there are other things that preoccupy them. They're too busy. One went off to his farm, another to his business. But that's still a reply. It's still a decision to give certain things a higher priority than God's kingdom. Busyness is just one of many ways of expressing indifference, Gleichgültigkeit. I pray that won't be the reply of any of us here. Because if that is our reply, we'll one day discover that God is not indifferent to what we do with his invitation. And we have that rather painful, fearful warning in verse 7. The king was angry. And I guess on the surface of it, there won't be anyone here this morning in either of those two groups. After all of us have turned up this morning. But if maybe it does describe a bit how you're feeling now, then listen again to that call. Go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And they went out and they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. Will you really reject or neglect an invitation of such prodigal generosity? And the second set is two groups of those who do turn up. So on the one hand, there are those who turn up for the wedding, but on their own terms. We're thinking here of those who are like the man without the wedding garment. They think they can just wander in as they are and stay as they are. What they have forgotten is that no one is good enough to enter the kingdom just as they are. Some people think their privilege, their pedigree, their spiritual or religious pedigree will get them in. The clergy that Jesus was in dialogue with certainly thought that. We have all the privileges of the promises to Israel. We'll be fine with that privilege. They'd been brought up to know and to keep the law that God had given. They felt they were of good pedigree. And here comes Jesus and tells them that all counts for nothing. Those who try to enter the kingdom on their own terms, not on the king's terms, will discover that the principle mentioned earlier works in reverse, works against them. Earlier we thought that those who think they're sure to be excluded are the most likely to be included. Well, here it's the opposite. Those who think they're sure to be included are the ones most likely to be excluded. What counts is whether we are wearing the garment that the king has specified. And he doesn't just specify what that garment should be, he provides it. The best brief summary of what is needed, what this wedding garment is actually found in a couple of verses in Isaiah, which I turned to in error slightly earlier. Let me just read you two verses. Isaiah 64 verse 6 describes the need of each human being, whatever our background. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We might say even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They're not pure and holy and righteous as they should be. However hard we may try, we're going to keep coming up against that verdict. We are unworthy to be at the great wedding feast in God's kingdom. But now listen to another verse, just two or three chapters earlier, 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, Isaiah himself may have wondered what was meant by all the words the Holy Spirit was giving him to speak, but they make perfect sense to us in the light of what we know about Jesus Christ and what he achieved on the cross. On the cross, he put on the unclean, polluted garment of our sinfulness so that we could put on his garment of salvation, his robe of perfect righteousness. And that's what I mean when I say our king doesn't just tell us what we have to wear, he also provides it. It's another aspect of his prodigal generosity. And we need to avail ourselves of it. We need to make the most of it. And in spiritual terms, put on Christ, put on the robe of righteousness. Well, it's not stated, as I said, so we're back in Matthew. But the second group of the second set, if you like, are those who do turn up, and they turn up on the king's terms. We only hear one guest being thrown out, so we presume all the others are wearing the wedding garment. And let me close by pointing something out, something each of these parables has in common, but also ways in which they're a bit distinctive. They each underline that the way we live really does matter. It's not enough just to talk about the kingdom. We have to live out its values. We might say we have to display in our lives the values of the kingdom. I think in German you could probably put it quite neatly. Something like Ein Lippenbekenntnis ist kein Ersatz für ein Lebenszeugnis. Something like it's not enough to speak pious words with our lips if our lives are not expressing the same values and truths. Jesus' words elsewhere, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So thinking of the parable of the two sons, I won't go into it all again. It's halfway through chapter 21. Some of you may remember. The point there is our lives should display obedience in action, not just in words. One son says, "I'll go and do what you said," and doesn't do it. And the other son says, "No, I won't do it," but he does do it. And Jesus said, that is the right, sorry, it's not saying you should say, "I won't do it," but he's saying, this guy, in the end, he was obedient. He was displaying obedience. The parable of the tenants. Our life should display the fruit appropriate to God's people. That's what they're called out for. They refuse to give the fruit to the landowner. And in verse 41 he says, verse 43, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people producing its fruits." And according to this parable, our life should display, we might say, our status. Our life should display whether we are clothed in our own filthy garments or whether we're wearing the wedding garment, Christ's robe of righteousness. Jesus doesn't say to us, "Come to me as you are and stay that way." He says to us, "Come to me in the wedding garment that I provide, and let's work at making you obedient and fruitful and worthy." Let me say that again. Jesus doesn't say to us, "Come to me as you are and stay that way." He says, "Come to me in the wedding garment I provide, and let's work at making you obedient and fruitful and worthy of being at the great wedding feast." And it's as we experience that transformation happening in our lives that we know that we begin to become more and more sure, yes, we're not just called, we are also chosen. So verse 14 doesn't need to hold fear for us, but we can be confident as we see Christ working on our lives that we are indeed among his chosen people. Let me close with the prayer, the collect for Advent Sunday. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son Jesus Christ came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.